And so we are going to be talking about knowing thine enemy. We're back. And so we can fulfill all of the promises we made before. Now, this is spiritual warfare because our enemy is what? A spirit. Amen? Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you where we're going to be going. We're going to be going to, last week we covered Job and Luke and also Genesis. And in those sections of Scripture, we got to know our enemy, Satan, out in the open, where it's clear that it's him, where he declares himself as he is. However, this week we're going to learn about Satan when it's not so obvious. And we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, in case you want to mark it, the book of Ezekiel. And I can tell you the chapters real quick. That's Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12. That's a lot of word, but I think I'm up here early enough to where I can do whatever I need to do, right? Yes. All right, to give you what God wants you to have. So as we approach this subject, what we must realize is that Satan, the majority of the time, yes, there are times and a few times in Scripture where he declares himself openly, but the majority of the time he works through people. So when you're trying to figure out, yeah, there's sometimes he just taps on your shoulder directly or he outs himself clearly, but he's usually working through people. So what does that mean? That means that the attacks and all the little trickery usually is going to come through someone saying something or doing something that you then react to. So while we must recognize the fact or know the fact that he works through people, we have to know that while we are dealing with the people, don't forget what's really behind it and who the true enemy is. Amen? Amen? That's what our actions need to be based on, the real enemy, not the person. But we won't recognize the enemy if we don't realize the fact that he's coming through people. Did you get that? Amen. Now, we've encountered Satan, and we do encounter Satan often. And yet, despite all those encounters, we still don't recognize him. The definition of recognition is knowing someone or something based on prior experience. And we have plenty of experiences with Satan working through people. And yet, we act like we can't recognize him when he comes. We also have plenty of experience with him tapping on our shoulder, whispering in our ears directly. And yet, when we hear that voice, we act like we don't know it. Because he usually tells you stuff you want to hear. The same reason why we act like we can't hear Jesus when he tells us something, because he usually tells you something you don't want to hear. He's usually asking you to change something you don't want to change. So we feign confusion. I can't tell which one is God, which one caters to your flesh, okay? Which one challenges you? It's not complicated, but as we walk our walks, our individual walks in God, it's private. Not everybody knows what's going on, so we make our decisions in private, and then eventually people know the mistake we've made. That's only when it finally blows up. It could be a day later, a week later, it could be years later. And all of that time gets pretty much wasted. Amen? Amen? So we've encountered him plenty of times, but we must recognize him through his tactics, his motives, his goals, and his game plan, because actually it's not that complicated to see. By now, if you're in this ministry, you should have him pretty down pat, but we're going to still endeavor to learn our enemy because we need to know him very, very well. Amen? Amen? You've heard of facial recognition software, right? Well, we're going to get programmed with some Satan recognition software. Amen, amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we learned some things already about our enemy as we endeavor to know him. First of all, we learned not to entertain him in conversation or banter. Now, Jesus, after his 40 days, yes, he had to deal with the temptation of the enemy. But we shouldn't be, you know, entertaining him when he taps us on the shoulder and wants to talk to us and whisper to us. We don't have to sit there and just listen to his sweet nothings. We don't have to go back and forth with him, reasoning with him. He's not reasonable. He wants you to give away eternity with your Creator to hang out with him and do a few things that your flesh wants to do today. That's what he wants you to do. So he's not reasonable. So don't reason with him. Have you ever reasoned with him? Anybody else ever reasoned with him? Okay, have you contemplated and rationalized in your mind back and forth about whether you ought to do something? So you've reasoned with him somewhere along the way. So we learn not to listen to or let ourselves be subject to his little ideas and suggestions. He's good at that. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, we learn that one of his main strengths, the main strength that he has, is an absolute commitment. You all deal with spiritual things very part-time, and yet your enemy is full-time. Can you imagine if we were a sports team and we practiced as much as we pray and had to go up against the San Antonio Spurs? Try that. But if can you imagine, you know, what's our version of practice? Prayer, you know, and consecration. That's our preparation. How much of your time do you commit to that? Oh, Pastor, that's for the clergy. That's for the people in offices. That's not for the general parishioners. Well, guess what? We don't have general parishioners here. Everybody is a leader. Everybody's expected to be on post and on point at all times for whatever God tells me I need you for. And you should be a leader in the journey that God has called you on, a leader for your part, which means you're accountable and you're ready to do your part, not the leader over God. Now, I don't mean going on your journey and God's trailing behind you. So we need to know that we're dealing with an enemy that has an absolute commitment to his goals. But that strength of his brings along with it a weakness. He is single-minded, narrow-minded, tunnel vision. He doesn't have good self-awareness, and he doesn't realize when he's being played because his opinion of himself and his commitment to his goals are so pure that he has no idea when he's a pawn in God's game. He has no idea until it's over that he's being played. That's a weakness of our enemy. Now, how do you play on that weakness? Stick to God's program. That's how you deal with that weakness. You stick to God's program, because if you stick to God's program and have your life in the center of God's will, Satan will be involved because he will be attacking you and all this, but he will be in the process completely played, and you will always end up the victor. In the middle, it will look like he's winning. At halftime, the score might be tied. You might even be down, but in the end, you win. Amen? Amen. So his strength is his commitment, but his weakness is his single-minded tunnel vision, overconfidence, his brazenness. And he has no idea when he's being played. Thirdly, what did we learn? We learned that he relies on us thinking like him. We have the seed. We have the sinful seed. There's no way around that. We have the blood to cover it, right? And to wash away the results of that seed. But oh, we have the seed. So we're constantly having to battle against our flesh. But he relies on us thinking a certain way, the ways that Jesus did not think when Jesus was challenged. He relies on us wanting power. Jesus didn't need the power he was offered by Satan, and that was helpful. He relies on us wanting material things. He relies on us being selfish. He relies on our pride rising up and having to prove something and worrying about what things look like to people. How many times have you failed to do what God told you to do because you were worried about how things would look like to people? How many times have you not solved the problem or fixed something that was ailing in your life because you were more concerned with the image that you portray? What will people think? They will think I don't have it all together like I make them that I want them to think. How often do you disobey God? How often do you fail and fall short? All because you worried about what it looks like on the outside. I should hear a lot of amen. There's a lot of folks. A lot of folks. Come on. All of us have something. Some have a lot. All because you worried about what it looks like. What if Jesus? I'm pausing for emphasis. What if Jesus was worried about looking like he has no power? What if Jesus was worried about what it would look like to be the creator of the universe and to be spat upon? What if Jesus cared about what it would look like to have a crown of thorns and humiliating things and epithets being thrown at him? What if Jesus cared about what it looked like to be pinned up on a cross so that people could say, yeah, now, save yourself? What if Jesus cared about that? What if Jesus cared about that? What if God cared about what it would look like in the eons of time, what the score would look like at halftime? What if God cared about what he looked like when the world could see and believe that he couldn't save his own son off the cross? What if God thought like us? So how dare we hold back on God because of image? You need to get over yourself. You need to bear down, bite your bottom lip if you have to, and suck it up. And let people say whatever they're going to say. Because guess what? All that's temporary. I don't just mean spiritually, even naturally. Folks, memories are not that long. And the ones who have memories that long, they won't ever go and be in your corner anyway. So it's kind of a good thing. It's kind of good to know those who might line up among your enemies, don't have your interests in mind. Don't mean you any good. It's not a bad thing to have your enemy outed. And so that's the subject of today. What if your enemy doesn't come like your enemy? Today we're going to deal with recognizing this enemy, and we will focus on Satan before the cross. There is a distinction, by the way. It's subtle. It's a nuanced type of thing. But the game, if you will, that we're playing here, in all of time, if you look through the Bible, the game is a little different before the cross than it is after the cross. It's a little different. And so today we're going to focus on recognizing Satan, our enemy, before the cross. And next week, unless God changes the program again, we're going to cover recognizing our enemy, Satan, after the cross. Amen? Amen? There was a big difference. And maybe it's not big. It's subtle, but also important. And the reason why it's important is because while Satan doesn't change, his intention and his goals change after the cross by necessity. He, before the cross, he still thought he had a shot at overcoming God. He still foolishly thought he still had a chance to win and accomplish the very thing that he started out trying to accomplish before he, once he began to be a wayward angel. And so today we're going to focus on what it's all about to recognize our enemy, Satan, before the cross. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So let's go to the Word. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we find in this section of Scripture the prophet Isaiah writing, and the children of Israel are in their Babylonian captivity, and Daniel, of course, is also writing, and God through Isaiah here is letting the leader of Babylon, the king of Babylon, understand that his days are numbered and that Israel will triumph over them. Or they will, let's say this, they will be brought down and Israel will be taken to a more benevolent leader. And while we could spend a lot of time talking about that context, I want to sort of cut to the chase. And so we're going to focus in on verses 12 through 15. And God, through Isaiah, has told the king of Babylon lots of stuff, basically, about himself. And he has told them, I'm going to stir up the Medes, and they're going to come, and they're going to take you out. And this is what happened. And so when we look at verses 12 through 15, we're going to see the point that I want to make here in terms of knowing our enemy, recognizing our enemy. Let's read those verses together. That's 12 through 15. He says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then lastly, yet thou wilt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now there's a lot more we could read to understand what further God said here. But we're talking about the leader of Babylon. And God is indeed talking to that leader about his downfall. And then seemingly out of the blue, we get this point that God seems to be making to somebody named Lucifer. Now, we've been talking to the leader of Babylon all along. And suddenly he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Doesn't seem to make sense. Son of the morning, you're cut down to the ground, which did weaken nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to the pit. So what's happening here? God, just like we should, recognizes his enemy. Even though he's talking to a man, he knows that the man is empowered by the enemy, Satan. But with the permission of who? God himself. If you read the whole of the Bible, you understand that God already prophesied that they were going to be in Babylon. God already prophesied that because they did not do what they were supposed to do in regards to him, that Judah would go the same way that Israel did. We already know this. We even knew how long they were going to be in Babylon, 70 years. We knew how long the land was going to get rest because they were greedy and didn't give the land its Sabbath rests. We knew all that. So God knew who he was going to use to do his work. So the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, did not realize that he was a pawn in the game. And he puffed himself up until God showed him some things and had him walking around like he was a nut. Okay, to show him who's boss. But still, he didn't realize he was a pawn in the game. And Satan, the one who used him to manifest his desire to harm God's people. And ideally, it's kind of crazy. I know it's nuts, but you know he was thrown down, and yet he still, at this point, is not, he won't stop trying. Somehow, even though he's mostly stuck down here, he can't stop trying. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. So now, another point I want to make. If you study the literature carefully, and frankly, if you don't have to look too hard on the internet to find this, those who are our enemies in the blogosphere use verses or scripture sections like this as an argument to disprove Satan's very existence. They say, look, if you look carefully, he's talking to a man. He's not talking to some spirit somewhere. He's still talking to this man. If you look at the description of the types of things, the haughtiness and the pridefulness that this man had, he's talking to a man. So there is no Satan. There is no devil. Talking to a man, but they miss it. This is God letting his enemy know, and you and I know, I see you. I'm not just talking to the king of Babylon. I know what's behind it. I'm talking to you, but not really. I'm talking to what's behind you. Understand, this is between Satan and God in the end. And so if you're dealing with somebody directly, that is, that happens to be openly manifesting evidence of Satan's involvement, you're not talking to them. You may be talking to them, but you're not really talking to them, because they're just a pawn in the enemy, in the game for the enemy. You're not talking to them. You can get caught up, and if you get caught up and deal with the human package, you will miss it. God is showing you here. Now, I've told you all this stuff, and it sounds like I don't know you there. It sounds like I don't see you. I'm going to let you know who I'm really talking to, O Lucifer, how you have fallen. I haven't forgotten. I know you're there. I'm the one that allowed you. I'm the one that allowed you to do it. Do you get the point? So God is showing you by example how to recognize your enemy. Now, quickly, before we go to Ezekiel, I'm just going to slowly go through this again. How do we recognize the enemy? So he weakened the nations in his prideful, domineering way. When your enemy, or when the enemy is enemy, you want to dominate other people for your own prideful reasons, not because God asked you to do it. Look at what's happening with his heart. He wants to ascend into heaven. He's got this haughty spirit to be above God rather than accept God. Now listen, we're looking at Satan here, so it's easy for us to point the finger, but how often have you tried to sit in the seat of God? Tell the truth. How often have you wanted to run your own life instead of God? Come on now, it's easy to point the fingers at Satan, but remember, the enemy. Don't forget, the seed is there. The battle is constant, and he is unrelenting. How often does he wind us up just a little bit, and then we just keep going like the Energizer Bunny? How often does God find himself in competition with his enemy through us? He created you, and he's got to compete with his enemy. He created you. He gives you the air you breathe. He gives you everything you have. And yet, you give your time, your energy, your effort, your resources to who? If God was egotistical, he'd slap us down right now. because his creation chooses someone else, how do you think he feels? And yet, he allowed himself to get on that cross and did not stop and try to prove anything. Come on, that's some serious stuff. I'm pausing for emphasis. Didn't try to prove anything. So we know what God is trying to say here through Isaiah the prophet. But I'm trying to tell you what the world, what the secular humanists do with the same word. There's no devil. Now, isn't that a beautiful tactic? Now, if you're in an army or you're in a battle, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, your hands can't hit what your eyes can't see. Now you see me, now you don't. You think you will, but I know you won't. Yeah, I'm that old. If you can't see it, you can't hit it. And if you don't think it exists, you won't even try. So there's no Satan. There's no devil. Everything is just. And in the times of the patriarchs, the way that they fashion this is, well, all things, good and bad, come from God. All things, good and bad, ultimately have to be allowed by God, but they don't all come through God. See how you can miss the theology just a little bit and be completely off? Just a little bit, and using the same scriptures. Remember when Satan challenged Jesus, tempted Jesus? You know, when Jesus says, well, I'm going to throw some word at you. He says, okay, two can play that game. And he tried to use the word against Jesus, the creator. I'm telling you, you got a full-time enemy here. And he does not play. So let's go over to Ezekiel. And we're going to chapter 28. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. Here, the same kind of thing is happening. God is using Isaiah to proclaim to the king, sometimes it says the prince, of Tyrus, which is Tyre. You know from the New Testament, in the Gospels, Tyre and Sidon. Remember that? That's where Herod was when he allowed the folks to worship him as God or call him a god. And God, because Herod was half Jewish, he knew that he knew better, and he slapped him down and he got eaten from the inside out by worms. Tyre is the same place that Jezebel hailed from, where they worshiped clearly pagan gods. And Jezebel was no joke. And her priests. That place, Tyre and Sidon, that place that was on the coast in the northern part of Israel, that was wealthy because of all their merchant sea business. They had it going on. So it's this leader of Tyre, and then you'll also, if you read it further, you'll see, so Tyre is called Tyrus here in the Old Testament, and Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, in the New Testament, is called Zidon in the Old Testament with a Z. Same place, same wayward religion. And so God is talking to this king because of his carnal pride. You got to go. So let's look at verses 11 through 17 and see what God has to say. Now, he said many things as he describes how this guy is going to go down. But he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Isaiah's style. He will say something that came to him by God for him to say and to write. And then he will then say, moreover, the word came to me saying, moreover, the word it came to me saying, similar to the way John the Revelator does in the book of Revelation, but he words it differently. So he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. This is God specifically speaking to Isaiah directly. Son of man, talking to Isaiah, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In other words, you appear to be the complete package. You ever had seen a complete package? Beauty and brains. Woo! That's a nice package. Beauty and brains. He says, I mean, this is a compliment. This is beautiful. He says, tell him, thou sealest up the sum, full of both wisdom and beauty. Woo! That sounds good, doesn't it? You got it going on. What's going to come after that? Thou hast been in Eden, in the Eden, or the garden, Eden, the garden of God. Okay. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, speaking of instruments, was prepared in thee in the day, what does it say? That thou wast created. I'm going to pause for a moment. Do you think he's talking to the king of Tyre? The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created. Who is he talking to? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Who is he talking to? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. All right. I made you that. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire is like if you have a ring and you talk about the stone. Okay, what's the ring made up? Most of the time we like the stones, diamonds, right? But this is the stone of sapphire. Okay? And if you see and look at some of the depictions of heaven, you will see the Lord standing on a place of sapphire. That's where that comes from. So they describe the stones of fire like red hot. This is all we're talking about there. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast what? Is he talking to the king of Tyre? Till what? Iniquity was found in thee. So who is he describing here? You were the entire pack. Wisdom and perfect in beauty. All of the aspects of beauty from the day you were created, the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. You've walked up and down in the midst of the fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So we see here just another example where God is talking to a human through a prophet, and yet he is choosing a section of his prophecy to let them know, actually not them, but to let the real enemy know that we know he's there. This is who we're really talking to. Amen? Now, everything that he says in all of these scriptures around this is true for the king of Tyre. But we're talking about recognizing Satan when it's not so obvious. And God obviously knows how to do this quite well. We have to know in our realms how to do it. Amen? Amen. Now, understand now, this man didn't appear to be evil. He was a very successful leader, had business coming back and forth. By the way, Solomon after he jacked up his life, it looked like he had it going on. He had all these wives. He had this wisdom. He had this reputation. He had all this money. It looked like he had it going on. It's just spiritually he was jacked up. So guess what? Sometimes the enemy, or often the enemy, he or she will come looking like they got it completely going on. Yes, they will come to you and they will have that nice ride. You don't know how they got it. You don't know how it's being paid for, if it's being paid for. Or they'll have the nice suit and they'll have the nice polished message to come to you and tell you you need something that you didn't think you needed. That you're not complete unless you have this thing. Your life is not complete. You're a loser. You're less than unless you have this thing. And you deserve it. You deserve better than what you have. I'm polished. I've got my lines down pat. I know exactly what you're going to say in response to my overture. And I've got a response already baked in. I've been trained. I've been trained to sell you something, my idea, my suggestion to distract you from your contentment that God has given you. The enemy looks a certain way. The enemy doesn't come all ugly and crazy. That's not how the enemy comes. It comes in a mini skirt. It comes in a business suit. Unfortunately, sometimes it comes with a clerical collar. The enemy looks most often innocuous, and he seems to have your best interest at heart, but you got to listen. You got to know what to listen for. So now I know that I use this example a lot, so I'm not thinking of any person. I have no idea. But it is apropos to use this example. I'm going to use housing as an example. So that person who convinces you that the housing market, speculative, by the way, is going to rush off. Now, you didn't decide to be an investor in your life. You have a job. You're trying to have a life. You're trying to love your family. You're trying to make a difference. But now you need to be a speculator because you're going to miss out if you don't get into this market now. You're going to miss out. So when we sit down, we're in a hurry. We got to get going. Never you mind the details of this contract now. Never you mind about this interest rate thing. Don't worry that it's adjustable. You can refinance because you're going to be wealthy. Never you mind. I don't want any money. I love you more than anyone else. So I don't want any of your money down. Because I know I'm going to get it back because the market's going to shoot off and you're going to be able to cover this thing. Now, never you mind all the fees I'm going to charge you every time you refi. I've got your best interest at heart. Now, where am I going to be when it crashes? You won't find me. You won't find me. But you need this. You're dumb if you don't get this. Maybe you already have a house. Maybe you don't have a house at all. But the point is, this is a good sort of timely example of how Satan comes in a business suit with a briefcase. That's how he comes. Satan, when he addressed Eve, did not point her to the most important fine print, which was, you won't die immediately. Physically, but the finest print, but you will die immediately spiritually. So that it's no surprise at all that you would then try to get your husband in on it. And again, it is no mistake that he went after Eve. It's just the way it is. Whew. So, God is showing us how to, again, just in case you're wondering, the reason he went after Eve is because Eve didn't get it directly. Adam did. So to Eve, it was secondhand. And it's a lot easier to say, well, maybe that's not what he really, I didn't hear him say it. So maybe that's not what he really meant. Now, Adam, he told directly. So it's like, wait, God, I heard it directly from the lips of God. No, I don't know about it. Let me go check. But it's like, maybe, you know the telephone game. Maybe, you got a point there, Satan. You're right. Yeah, that's true. He doesn't want me to know right from wrong. And because he's trying to be God, and he doesn't want me to be like God. And he really didn't mean that I would die, not really. So I bite down on, hey, and nothing happened. I was right. I wasn't really going to die. I'm just going to suddenly know, oh, my God, that I'm naked. I'm going to suddenly be burdened with things that I wasn't burdened with before. Now I got to worry about right and wrong, and it was all covered for me before. Oh, my God, the fine print. Oh, my God, the market has collapsed. Oh, my God, only a few people knew that it was going to collapse, and they got out. Oh, my God. You're never going to know. Oh, my God, the day it's collapsing, they're still on the news talking about the prices going up. Oh, my God. Now, that's just one example. I could go on and on and on. But sometimes God comes to you in the form of a person with wisdom. Okay? Just understand, you're going on in your life. You weren't planning on being a speculator of any kind. You weren't planning on being, they do the same thing, by the way, with your retirement plans. You aren't worth your salt if you're not investing in the speculative aspects of the market. If you put it in something too conservative, they'll say it won't build up enough. Now, the blessing is that they let you save for your retirement and not pay taxes on that money. Isn't that cool? That's the kind of thing historically that's only for people who are wealthy and people who are corporate. They let the little man put their money away for later and not tax it. Now, that's a beautiful blessing. But now we're going to take a little bit of that blessing back by saying, but you got to invest, you got to be greedy. You got to be wealthy. You're not going to be super uber wealthy if you don't put it into the speculative stuff. And what do they call that? Investing for the long term. You got 30 years before you retire. Don't worry, it's going to be up and down and up and down, and you'll be a millionaire. And you know what? Many times it's true. But when the rug gets pulled from under it, you will be the last to know. So, were you planning? Did God tell you to be a speculator? Does he come to you and say, you got to have it? You know that tug. Come on now. Car dealership. I could keep going. Anybody selling stuff that ain't selling it the right way? You know that thing where you know they don't really mean you well, but they've now flipped it on you, and you had the advantage, and now they got you backpedaling. You know that feeling. You know that pressure feeling. You know it. With something you weren't really feeling like you had to have, suddenly, now it's not like you feel like you have to have it. You need to save face because they got you. Come on now. Now you got to make it feel like it was your idea. Come on, don't lie. Let's all be true. Now it's like it's your idea, not their idea, because you don't want to be had. What if God thought that way? What if Jesus thought that way? Would he still do what he did for us? The answer is no. All right. I think we got what we needed to get from Ezekiel, right? So we got Isaiah, we got Ezekiel, now the book of Revelation. Now, as we go to the book of Revelation, I want to point something out. Revelation chapter 12. We've been talking about God speaking to this man, or men, but he's really also, and more importantly, speaking to his enemy, right? And I want you to know that what we've been dealing with here, this spirit that drives these men to dominate the world and to get puffed up in doing so, these principalities, what we're talking about here is actually the spirit of Antichrist. You thought it was a revelation thing. No. It's been there all along. You had the spirit of Antichrist before Christ. Christ came on the scene. Now, Christ didn't ever, he was already, and he is, and always has been. But the spirit of Antichrist isn't just about some man that's going to come along someday. The spirit of Antichrist has been there all along. It's about this battle between the Lord and his enemy. So understand that as we go into the book of Revelation. I wish we could cover it all today, but you got to take it in bites. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And let's read through it. And as always, we'll double back. So this is John the Revelator, and he's written many things up to this point. And as per usual, he sees a vision out there on the island of Patmos. And he says, and there appeared a great wonder, basically a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I actually thought I was going to read the whole thing. I'm going to stop here. Who do you think that represents? Some of you might know. If you were to go to the book of Genesis chapter 32 and revisit the story about Joseph and his brothers and his father Jacob, you will find that one of Joseph's visions describe the moon and the sun and the 11 stars bowing down to the one, doing obeisance, bowing down to the one. The stars representing the children, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob and Jacob's wife, which is why when Joseph described this vision, this dream that he had, his father said, who do you think you are? You mean that me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? He interpreted the dream. Excuse me? Now, Joseph says, I had this dream. And the moon and the sun and the 11 stars bow down to the one. He's like, excuse me? The moon and the sun and the 11 stars. What do the stars represent? 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? All right. Now, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the what? Sun. And the moon under her feet, and upon her head, the crown of 12 stars. So we're talking about Israel. Jacob, whose name was changed to what? Israel. And the tribes, which is what you get all of Israel, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, call them what you will. That's where they come from. So this is the Jewish people. Okay? Just the way that God chose through the imagery and John to introduce the character in the story called the children of Israel. Okay? And she, who is she? The Jewish people. Being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Wants to get that baby out now, if possible, as soon as possible. This is the children of Israel yearning, hankering, desiring a Messiah. Not wanting to be dominated by a non-Jewish people. Not wanting to live their lives asking for permission from the Roman people. This is the children of Israel before Jesus came. They desperately wanted a Messiah, but their vision was for the wrong kind of Messiah. It was the only problem. So Jesus came along, and yes, he had lots of enemies and people that disagreed and argued with him a lot, but it's all because they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. And some of them, because they were in leadership, religious leadership, thought they were supposed to be the ace, boom, coon. They thought they were supposed to be on the in crowd. But he upset the apple cart. So they weren't aces. So far we know that we're talking about John seeing an image of the nation of Israel, and that she desperately wants to be delivered, okay? Looking for that Messiah. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. So now there's another character, if you will, being introduced, another thing that he sees, and behold, a great what? Red dragon. So here's where we start to get the imagery that we're more used to, right? Having how many? 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. All right now, a red, great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, people who get all into eschatology, and I have been one of them, get all crazy with this stuff, trying to figure stuff out. We got crowns and we got heads and how many horns and who does it represent? What's clear is that the crowns matter. He's talking about human principalities, but that are driven by what? Satanic principalities, right? He's talking about dominions. He's talking about through time there are human kingdoms, dynasties that help bring all of what we needed in humanity to its final culmination. So this is Satan that he's describing here. But what does Satan look like? He looks like folks in power dominating. He looks like Tyrus. He looks like the king of Babylon. When you look at Daniel's visions and the golden image and all the different parts that made him up, talking about the different dominating dynasties. That's what Satan looks like. So there appeared this wonder in heaven, and behold, this great red dragon, which represents Satan himself. Okay? 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. So we understand because of the secular dominion that are represented in Satan's actions and his manifestations here on earth, we have a way of recognizing him, right? Okay. But remember, the real recognition, sometimes it's not so obvious, at least early on, who you're dealing with, but then what is it? The tactics, his intentions. When you start to see what he does, how that lets you know how he thinks, and it also leads to who he is. Let's see in verse 4 what he does. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood. Now let's stop there. What are we describing? Anybody figure it out? Nope. So his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. This is Satan in his fall from heaven to earth, bringing one third of the angels with him. So again, what are we doing? It's becoming clearer and clearer who we are talking about. This red dragon with these heads and these crowns. And these horns, don't worry yourself about how many of them. People get all tripped up over that. Because then you start counting. Let me see. You got the Medo-Persian, and you got this one, and you got the Grecians. Okay, so who's going to be that? Who's that seventh one? And then you got the little horn coming from it and all that sort of stuff, right? You can get all tripped up. Oh, we will get there when God says it's the time. But right now, we're just saying we understand that this represents Satan himself. Not a demon, not somebody under him. This is Satan himself, that same Lucifer, bearer of light. So beautiful, but how much you have fallen. And so he's got human secular principalities representing him. And he also has some stars that are no longer God's stars. He's got a third that followed him. Down to earth. Further, we understand as it reads, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. So this is in front of. Okay? The woman is labor pains. Oh, got to deliver this baby. And he's standing right in front. Instead of the doctor, somebody that doesn't mean well is standing there as she delivers this baby. She needs a Messiah. She wants a Messiah. She needs to deliver this baby. But where is the enemy? Right where you want the good doctor to be. Why is he there? Maybe he's there for good reasons. Come on, maybe he's there for good reasons. So she's ready to be delivered. Amen? Amen? Now, in this particular case, the dragon is being represented by the Roman Empire. Okay? And more specifically, the leader of the Roman Empire that was in charge of the area of Judea in Bethlehem. His name was Herod. So we may be talking about Herod when you read the Gospels, but behind Herod is this. So Herod's not such a bad guy. Or we could focus all on Herod, but again, recognizing the enemy. Now, it says that she was in pain to be delivered, ready to be delivered, and he stands there in front of this woman that was ready to be delivered. What for? What does it say? For to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this is his intention. Mm-hmm. So now it's clear because the Bible told us. Okay? Now, when Herod told those wise men, yeah, go check it out. Yeah, the baby's being born. That great. The star that we all knew about from Scripture, we knew. So you know there's going to be a special event that's going to be happening. Go check it out and come tell me. This seems like just a leader, right? Interested in, you know, a current event. You know, I'm over these Jewish people. I'm interested in some of the stuff that happens, and there's this big event that's been foretold. Go check it out and come back and tell me where he's at, you know, what's going on. We know that they were stopped along the way, and they didn't go back to Herod and tell like they were supposed to, right? So Herod, realizing he had been made a fool of, realizing he had been a pawn, realizing he looks bad, what's he going to do? So now he puts out an edict that every male child under the age of 2, sound familiar? Under the age of 2 shall be killed. Why? Because the red dragon. Okay? After he, you know, the same dragon that has all one-third of the angels, now his demons. And the dragon stood before the woman, the children of Israel, ready to birth their Messiah. So just as she was to be delivered, why? For to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay? Satan doesn't know the plan. Hear me now. But he knows who the plan's coming through. He knows it's a threat. What he didn't know is that when he killed him, that sealed the deal. Oh! He thought he killed the whole, he thought, yes, I win. He had no idea what the real plan was. He got duped. His aggressiveness, God knew, his single-mindedness and his narrow focus and his aggression and commitment would be the very strength he knew would be a weakness. It didn't occur to Satan. Well, what if? Could my killing him work against me? Wouldn't occur to him. He's not that self-aware. Wouldn't ever even begin to occur to him. Okay? Verse 5. And so she brought forth a man-child. That is who? Jesus. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Is there any doubt who that's talking about? So we're talking about here the spirit of Antichrist. It's been around for a long time. And you need to recognize it by its characteristics and its tactics. Satan's not always going to show his colors. So obviously, you've got to understand how he operates. You got to be paying attention. If you're paying attention, you won't miss him. You won't miss him when he's trying to give you a loan you shouldn't have or a house you shouldn't want. You won't miss him in marrying a man that you have no business marrying or a woman that you shouldn't. You won't miss him in any of the aspects of your life where he presents himself as your friend. Usually that's the deal. Until he gets you far enough along to flip the script and to reveal himself. And so, unless God says otherwise, next week we will further come to understand the workings and the manifestations of this same spirit of Antichrist as it operates after the cross. Amen. My hope and prayer is that you've heard everything that I've tried to tell you and that you now understand in a deep and profound way who your enemy is, Amen. Where he comes from, where he is now, how he got there, who he's operating through. And I know you're still going to be tempted. I know even though right now you are awash in all of this powerful word, I don't think it's possible for you not to be. But you're still going to walk out of here and you're going to go into that world and you're either going to be offered something or you're already involved in something. And despite this word, you're not going to change. You're still going to bite that apple. Despite the knowledge, I want you to understand, we have learned here at For God's Glory Ministries what happens when you know better. Frustrating the grace of Christ when you know better. There is a reason why you are here, hearing this word. To whom much is given, much is required. Are you ready to rock and roll? And my prayer is that if it's possible, I know what could happen, I just told you that, but wouldn't it be something if none of us fell for the okie doke? What if you didn't fall for the okie doke for a week? And what if that one or two of you that need to shed something that you value so much that is not representative of God? What if you, for a minute, just for a moment, stop caring about what people would say? Just for a moment, imagine you couldn't be any worse off than the creator of the universe hanging on a cross to die for people who don't deserve it, who don't appreciate him enough, and his enemy is laughing at him. Just for a moment, suspend your pride and just do the right thing and let go of that thing. What if you finally pulled the trigger and answered that call to action that Jesus did about a month and a half ago? What if you stopped and made the devil a fool instead of God? What if you really gave yourself away? What if he was really your God? What if you truly, we sing that song talking about yes, yes, yeah. What if you really did put actions behind those words? So I thank God for blessing me to give you what he wanted you to have. And unless he says otherwise, we will get to part 3 next week.